The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of Colossians. And today, the next passage we come to is Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. Hear now the words of the living and true God. This is a powerful passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Natalie. And thank you for the Christmas decorations as well. You and the ladies who assisted you, they look beautiful. Let's pray this morning. Father, what a blessing it is to be gathered together around your word and with the opportunity to immerse ourselves in it this morning. And we pray that your spirit would be present and at work in our midst today, causing the truths and the teachings that we encounter here to find a place in our hearts. Lord, there is no way I can even come close to doing justice to a passage like this. But Lord, we do pray that your power would overshadow all of my weaknesses and my limited abilities, Lord, and that we would see the glory of Christ in this. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, a farmer in Michigan discovered that a 22-pound rock that he had been holding on to for a few decades was actually a meteorite valued at $100,000. Apparently, the man recognized that it was very unique, unique enough to keep around, at least, but never really thought a whole lot about it. He was using it to prop open his barn door, and also had sent it to school with his kids for show and tell on several occasions. But several decades passed before he finally discovered and got around first to being tested. He brought it to a local university, and then later it was tested by the Smithsonian. And it was then discovered that this 22-pound doorstop was actually an insanely valuable meteorite. So for all those years, $100,000 had been sitting right under his nose, and he didn't even realize it. Similarly, I wonder how often that happens with Jesus in the midst of our everyday lives and even in the ministry activities of our church. You know, even though we think about Jesus and we read about Jesus and we speak about Jesus, could it be that we often fail to recognize just how glorious Jesus is? So sometimes it's necessary for us to simply push pause on everything else and focus our attention once again, and especially as we come into this Christmas season, on the breathtaking glory of Christ. And truth be told, this is the key to meaningful and lasting transformation in our lives. Now, Paul states in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So how is it that we're transformed? Well, according to Paul, it's by beholding the glory of the Lord. That's how we're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Nothing else has the power to transform us as much as fixing our gaze upon the glory of Jesus. Just as being exposed to the radiance of the sun has all kinds of positive effects on our bodies, such as vitamin D and everything else, being exposed to the glory of Jesus, it does wonders for us spiritually. And this is why I'm so excited about looking together at today's main passage of Colossians 1, 15 through 20. In my humble opinion, and more importantly, in the opinions of many of the commentators I've read, this passage is the most Christ-exalting passage in the entire Bible. The main idea of this passage is simple, but profound. Jesus is preeminent in everything. Jesus is preeminent in everything. And as we'll see, by the way, that phrase preeminent simply means that Jesus is supreme over everyone and everything. But first, as a reminder of the historical context here, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossian church in order to address some false teachings, some heresies that had been spreading in the church, and he wanted to warn the Christians of Colossae about the false teachers who were spreading these heretical teachings. Among other things, these false teachers were claiming that Jesus is less than who he truly is. They were denying that Jesus is fully God, and were instead saying that he's merely one of the lesser spirit beings that emanated from God. And so, in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Paul focuses on setting the record straight and helping his readers understand just how glorious and exalted and preeminent Jesus is. So let's walk through this passage verse by verse. First, in verse 15, Paul writes of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, of course, the Bible teaches that every human being bears God's image. And yet Paul's saying here that Jesus doesn't merely bear God's image, he is God's image. If you want to know what the invisible God looks like, just look at Jesus. The book of Hebrews also teaches this quite clearly. Hebrews 1:3 refers to Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus has all the qualities and all the characteristics of God, and even, as we see, the very nature of God. This can only mean that Jesus is God. He's not merely the representation of God, but is actually the very manifestation of God. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying, and also what Paul's saying in our main passage. Not only that, Paul also refers to Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Now, typically, when people today hear the term firstborn, they usually assume it just means that a child is the first to be born among the children of a family. Pretty simple, right? Firstborn equals the first to be born. But in ancient Jewish society, being the firstborn meant a lot more than that. The firstborn son enjoyed significant blessings and privileges that the other children didn't. Most notably, he'd receive a double portion of the inheritance from his parents. So, for example, if a couple had three children, they would divide the inheritance into four portions and then give two of those portions to the firstborn son. So that was the tradition in ancient society. He would get twice as much as his siblings. Some of you who are firstborn are saying that sounds pretty good. We don't do that anymore. So here in verse 15, when Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn of all creation, he's not at all saying that Jesus was the first to be created. That's actually one of the key errors that the false teachers were propagating and that Paul's writing this letter in order to refute. It would also contradict what Paul says in the very next sentence about Jesus being the one by whom all things were created. So for Jesus to be the firstborn of all creation means not that he's first to be created, but rather, according to the practice of ancient Jewish society, that he's first in rank. So just think, firstborn equals first in rank. He's supreme. There is no one like him. Jesus isn't just one among many, but first among all. By the way, this interpretation is confirmed by Psalm 89:27, which says, of the Messiah, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So notice it defines firstborn there, doesn't it? Not as the first to be born, but how? Well, in terms of an exalted status, the highest of the kings of the earth. Then moving forward in our main passage, Paul writes of Jesus in verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. One reason Paul's so emphatic here is that the false teachers were claiming that all physical matter is inherently evil, and that Jesus would therefore never be responsible for the creation of this material universe. Yet Paul's adamant that it was by Jesus that all things were created. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Like, Jesus is responsible for the creation of this entire universe. And as we consider the sheer immensity of this universe, it becomes apparent that Jesus is far greater than we can even fathom. One commentator summarizes it nicely when he writes that the sun has a diameter of 864,000 miles, 100 times that of Earth's diameter, and could hold 1.3 million planets the size of Earth inside it. The star Betelgeuse, however, has a diameter of 100 million miles. So the bigger the sun is, that's 864,000. Well, just think about a star 100 times the diameter of the sun. It says, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. Like, there is a star larger than Earth's orbit around the sun. It takes sunlight, he goes on, traveling at 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes to reach Earth. And yet that same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles from Earth. The galaxy to which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars, and astronomers estimate there are millions or even billions of galaxies. What they can see leads them to estimate the number of stars in the universe at 10 to the 25th power. And this is roughly the number of all the grains of sand on all the world's beaches. So just think about that and then consider what the immensity of this universe must mean about the one who created this universe. But consider what it must mean about his power, his majesty, his greatness. Paul then goes on to clarify what he means by all things at the beginning of verse 16, and speaks of things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, these latter terms, dominions, rulers, and authorities, are references to the angelic realm and the different ranks of angels throughout the universe. So, contrary to what the false teachers were saying, Jesus wasn't merely one of the angels or similar to the angels, but rather was the one responsible for creating the angels. And just in case Paul hasn't already made his point forcefully enough, he drives it home one more time at the end of the verse by declaring, with reference to Jesus, that all things were created through him and for him. This means that Jesus is both the agent of creation and the beneficiary of creation. Not only is he the one through whom everything was created, he's also the one for whom, the one for whose glory and pleasure everything was created. Friends, every particle in this universe, every cell in your body, every element throughout the universe, it all exists to magnify and glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Paul then continues in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. To say that Jesus is before all things means both that he outranks all things and also that he was chronologically before everything else in this universe. Before anything in the universe was created, Jesus existed from all eternity. As Jesus declared of himself in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. Of course, that's the sacred name of God and by which he identifies himself in the Old Testament. But also the reason Jesus says, I am, instead of I was, is because he transcends time itself and is eternally existent. Jesus also says of himself in Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And back in verse 17 of our main passage, we also read that Jesus, that in him all things hold together. So not only did Jesus create everything, he sustains everything. Like, the only reason everything in this universe doesn't immediately fall apart and devolve into utter chaos is because at this very moment, Jesus is sustaining it. He's holding it together. By the way, this also means that nothing you'll ever face in your life is beyond the scope of what Jesus controls. No matter how chaotic or how uncertain things might seem to be from our limited perspective, the fact is that Jesus is sovereign over them all, and even working through them all, working through those very things to accomplish his perfect purposes. We then read in the first part of verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. In the New Testament, the word church simply refers to the people of God and is frequently compared with a physical body. As Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12, just as a physical body has various parts that all play an important role in helping the body function, well, the church has various members with various gifts and abilities that all work together, as I just mentioned in the volunteer appreciation segment earlier, that all work together to enable the church to accomplish its disciple-making mission. And as we see here in verse 18, Jesus is the head of the body. This means that he's responsible for leading the church and giving it both direction and instruction. He is, we might say, the Lord of the church. And this implies that the most important question that we can ask about our church isn't how well it fits with our preferences, but rather how well it accords and how faithfully it accords with what Jesus wants our church to be and do. Because what we colloquially call our church actually belongs to him. Paul then continues telling us about Jesus in the second part of verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So again, we see that Jesus is the beginning. He both predates and is the source of everything else in the universe. He's also, Paul says, the firstborn from the dead. And as we've already discussed, firstborn means first in rank. So out of all those whom God the Father has raised from the dead, or whom he will raise in the future, Jesus is the highest and greatest. Paul then draws a conclusion in the final part of the verse, signaled by the word that. That in everything he might be preeminent. And that's really the point of this entire passage. Jesus is preeminent over everyone and everything. I once heard someone explain it this way. Imagine that you had a scale. And not a modern digital scale, but one of the old scales with two sides that had to balance out. So take everything in this universe. Take the trees, the plants, the animals. Take the people. Even the important people, the business tycoons, the Hollywood celebrities, YouTube influencers, the powerful politicians. Take all the nations, even. All their armies and all their technology and all their infrastructure. Take the mountains, take the valleys. Take the stars, take the planets, take everything and put it all on one side of the scale. Then take Jesus and put him on the other side. And he outweighs it all. He outweighs it all. He's preeminent. And you know, that raises the question of whether we're recognizing his preeminence in our lives. You know, we can see quite clearly in this passage that Jesus is preeminent in the universe, but is he preeminent in your life personally? Are you actively giving him first place in the way you approach everything? And you know, what would it even look like anyway to give Jesus first place in every aspect of your life? That's something that's worth considering. What would it look like to give Jesus first place in your marriage? First place in your parenting practices, your friendships, your conversations, your career? First place in your finances, your academic pursuits, your daily schedule, your monthly calendar, your hobbies and recreation? Yes, even your entertainment choices. I believe we'd all do well to give some time to reflecting on what it looks like to give Jesus first place and make him preeminent in each of these aspects of our lives. We then read regarding Jesus in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Contrary to what the false teachers in Colossae were claiming, Jesus isn't less than God or inferior to God in any way. Rather, he is God. Jesus is God in human flesh, fully God and fully man. God actually became a man in the person of Jesus. And it's also interesting to note that this term, fullness, here, would later be used by proponents of a heresy called Gnosticism to refer to the full measure of divine powers and divine attributes that they believed were distributed among the various emanations of God. And since the false teachers of Colossae were likely teaching an early form of Gnosticism, well, it's likely that they were using the term fullness in this sense as well. Yet according to Paul, God's fullness isn't distributed among some group of spiritual emanations of God. Instead, it's in Christ that all the fullness of God can be found. The totality of God's power and attributes resides in Jesus. After that, Paul continues his lofty contemplation of Jesus in verse 20. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So it's through Jesus alone, that God's reconciled to himself all things. There aren't multiple ways to be reconciled to God. Instead, there's only one way, and that is through Jesus. You know, there are many people today who claim that there are multiple pathways to God, and who regard those of us who believe there's only one way to God as being, narrow-minded at best. And yet, when you think about it, those who believe that there are multiple pathways to God are actually being just as narrow-minded in their own way. Because they're essentially saying that there's only one correct way to view the world's religions. Namely, that all religions are equally valid and offer legitimate pathways to God. And by viewing world religions in this way, well, proponents of this religious pluralism are implying that all religious adherents throughout the world who believe that their religion is the correct one are wrong. So in essence, these religious pluralists believe that their own view of religions is correct and that all other views are wrong. Which sounds a little narrow-minded to me. It seems then that we really can't escape being narrow in our religious viewpoints. And so when we read here in verse 20 that it's through Jesus and him alone that God's pleased to reconcile to himself all things, I personally don't find that to be problematic in the least. Because everyone, again, is in some way narrow in the way they view religious things. Not only that, we read in the second part of verse 20 that the way God's accomplished this reconciliation is through the blood of his cross. That is, through the blood Jesus shed on the cross to pay for our sins. Even though our sins demanded God's punishment, Jesus suffered that punishment on the cross so we wouldn't have to. He died to atone for our sins. Thankfully, though, that's not the end of the story, because 3 days after that, Jesus was raised from the dead and therefore now stands ready to rescue everyone who will put their trust in him. And that means putting our full confidence in Jesus rather than in ourselves to be forgiven of our sin and, as Paul says, reconciled with God. And if you haven't done that yet, I would invite you to do that even this very day. You know, the fact is that you and I and everyone else in this world were all created to worship the glorious Savior who's revealed in passages like the one we've looked at this morning in Colossians chapter 1. That's the grand purpose of our entire existence. And that's what this passage was designed to lead us to do. You know, understand that the things we've read in Colossians 1 were written not ultimately to increase our knowledge, but ultimately to inspire our worship. And so as we read this passage and as we contemplate what it reveals about Jesus, you know, hopefully we find ourselves being captivated by the wonders and the glories of our risen Savior. And not only that, this is also what we as a church should be looking to and relying on as we seek to reach out to others. You know, unfortunately, there are many other things that churches will often try to use in an attempt to attract people. Many churches, for example, use entertainment to try to attract people. And they turn what should be a worship gathering into little more than an entertainment gathering. So the pastor preaches sermons that, you know, people, you know, helps people feel good. And, you know, the band only sings songs that are upbeat and fun to sing. And it, really, the entire Sunday morning atmosphere, it's all carefully designed to help people have an enjoyable worship experience, as it's called. Unfortunately, this worship experience often ends up bearing more resemblance to a concert than it does to anything the Christians of the New Testament would have recognized. Other churches will use prosperity in an attempt to attract people, promising people that God will shower them with health and wealth and earthly prosperity if they'll simply claim these things in faith. And, of course, give enough money to the church. And then other churches will try to attract people through cultural accommodation, watering down the difficult teachings of the Bible so that they don't offend anyone or step on anyone's toes. Yet I think our church would do well to remember that whatever we win people through is what will win them too. In other words, if we win people through worldly amusements and otherworldly methods, that's what we'll be winning them too. Like, they'll be a part of our church, not because they've become captivated by Jesus, but because they're just drawn to whatever, you know, worldly things we've used to get them in the door. So instead, our desire here is to shine the spotlight on Jesus, on his glory, his majesty, his tenderness, his love, everything about him that makes him so wonderful. And in that way, let Jesus be the main attraction of Redeeming Grace Church. Listen to these words from the famed 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous preachers in all of history, in a devotional entry he wrote titled, "The Mighty Magnet." Although Spurgeon addresses this to Christian leaders, I believe it's something we all really need to hear. Spurgeon says, "Come, ye workers, be encouraged. You fear that you cannot draw a congregation? Try the preaching of a crucified, risen, and ascended Savior. For this is the greatest draw that was ever yet manifested among men. What drew you to Christ but Christ? What draws you to him now but his own blessed self? If you've been drawn to religion by anything else, you will soon be drawn away from it. But Jesus has held you and will hold you even to the end. Why then doubt his power to draw others? Go with the name of Jesus to those who have hitherto been stubborn and see if it does not draw them. No sort of man is beyond this drawing power. Old and young, rich and poor, ignorant and learned, depraved and amiable, all men shall feel the attractive force. Jesus is the one magnet. Let us not think of any other. Music will not draw to Jesus, neither will eloquence or logic. Jesus himself must draw men to himself. And Jesus is quite equal to the work in every case. Be not tempted by the quackeries or the gimmicks of the day. But as workers for the Lord, work in his own way and draw with the Lord's own cords. Draw to Christ and draw by Christ, for then Christ will draw by you. Friends, Jesus is that mighty magnet who has the power to overcome even the hardest of hearts and draw all people to himself. He is the main attraction here. And it's important for us to remember that, not only in our church as a whole, but also as each one of us who are Christians seeks to be a faithful witness for Jesus in our daily lives. You know, so often I think we're so concerned about offending people that we end up being way too hesitant to talk with them about Jesus in any meaningful way. And yet, as we remember what Spurgeon writes, how beholding the glory of Jesus was so captivating for us, that should give us the boldness that we need to talk freely about Jesus to others so that they too can behold his glory and be drawn to him. However, before we seek to do that, we have to make sure we ourselves are indeed captivated by Jesus. Because people can usually tell whether or not you're genuinely passionate about something. And so if we want to talk with them about Jesus in such a way that they'll find irresistibly attractive, the first step is to examine our own hearts and allow what the Bible says about Jesus in passages like our main passage today stir our hearts once again. In fact, let me just read this passage once more for you, having gone through it verse by verse. Hopefully, each phrase now has an even deeper meaning for you. And as I read what these verses say, let these truths just wash over your heart and inspire you to adore Jesus afresh and anew. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is more glorious and more wonderful than we can even fathom. Listen to these words from a preacher named James Smith, who is actually the predecessor to Charles Spurgeon at New Park Street Chapel in London. He writes, "What a wonderful person is my glorious Lord Jesus. All the divine attributes are found in him. As there are no limits to his fullness, there can be no limit to my supplies or the least prospect of need. Jesus is my divine Savior. His bounty will supply me. His omnipotence will deliver me. His omnipresence will protect me. His omniscience will guard me. His love will animate me. His mercy will heal me. His grace will support me. His compassion will comfort me. His pity will relieve me. His goodness will provide for me. His tenderness will soothe me. His kindness will encourage me. His patience will bear with me. His justice will avenge me. His faithfulness will embolden me. His holiness will beautify me. His anger will awe me. His life will quicken me. His light will illumine me. His word will regulate me. His joy will delight me. His blessedness will elevate me. His long suffering will lead me to repentance. His immutability will secure the fulfillment of all the promises to me. His truth will be my shield and buckler. His sovereignty will raise my admiration. His condescension will inspire me with gratitude and love. And his all-sufficiency will satisfy me both in time and eternity." End quote. Amen to that. And yet, it gets even better. Because the clearest window we have to the glory of Jesus actually isn't even a list of his attributes, but an understanding of what he's done to redeem us from our sins. This is why our main passage crescendos into a description of nothing other than the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross. It says, as we've seen, that through him, the Father was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Whereas we typically associate someone's greatness or their greatest glory with their exaltation, well, Jesus' greatest glory is actually found in his humiliation. The glory of Jesus is seen most vividly in the way he voluntarily endured the shame and the agony of the cross to pay for our sins.